Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As we find ourselves now in chapters 8 and 9 of Acts, we go back just a little bit to Acts chapter 7. We remember the martyr Stephen being stoned to death. And there was this very religious man named Saul. And he took it upon himself to bring justice to these blasphemers of this new religion, these Christ followers. And in chapter 8, the church was being persecuted, which scattered many Christians to different areas of the surrounding regions. And Saul was the biggest threat of all. And as far as he was even going in to people's homes, and he was taking them out of their homes, men, women, children, putting them in prison, charging them with blasphemy, and then killing them. So this was a real radical persecution that was coming upon the church. And these people, especially as they went into their houses and dragged them out, if they admitted that they believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that was the determining factor. Saul himself had a very privileged upbringing. He had a strong Jewish heritage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was recognized as righteous and blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was well-educated, having trained as a rabbi under the great rabbi Gamaliel. His hometown was in Tarsus, in a place called Cilicia, and which was really the center of Roman learning. The epic center of the world that day was Rome. And Saul himself was not only a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which is very unique in this day and age. In fact, a very small percentage of people were both Jews and Roman citizens, about 5%. But as Saul went about persecuting the church, I really believe that Saul believed that he was doing God a favor. He was doing God a service. That he was a religious man himself. He saw these Christ followers. He saw these people who were worshiping and following Jesus. And he was very zealous in his religion. And that was the determining factor. He was serving God. I really believe that was his motive. And if you look in chapter 8, the very first verse, and I just want to just bring it up briefly, is it says that Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And the reason why I bring this up, because I want to get the mindset of Saul, and so we can really see what kind of person he is, because it really, this phrase, the way it says it, it loses its demonstrative meaning in the English language. One commentator says it this way: Saul was preeminently lifted up in triumph over the slaughter of Stephen. Saul was rejoicing in his heart. He was excited. This brought him a new zeal, and he wanted to continue that action to other Christians. Saul had one mission in life: to kill Christians. That's what he was purposed in his heart to do. And this caused the church to scatter. They left the region. They went to all the different areas. But it says that they were preaching the word as well. It's been said before that the church persecuted is the church pure. Well, let's get into our text tonight, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and let's read that together. Acts 9, 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, speaking of the Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we're going to have 5 points tonight. Our first point that we see here is we're going to see the madman. The madman in verses 1 and 2. Saul was enraged. He'd already dragged innocent people from their homes into prison. He had already had innocent people killed for their faith. And something we never read in all these texts that we see, we never read this: and many people recanted their faith because of the persecution. We don't see one person recanting their faith, because if you have a strong conviction of something, you will die for that conviction. These believers saw the risen Lord. These believers heard the preaching of Peter and John, and then they received Jesus as Messiah. And there was no turning back. So we never see that people turn back on their faith. You know, hey, this is too heavy. It was good with everything until we talked about the death thing. And now it's like, you know, Jesus isn't real. We don't see that anywhere here in the scriptures. But Jerusalem, to Saul, wasn't satisfying enough. As the people scattered, Saul wanted to go after them, and that's exactly what he did. Now, when he's on this road to Damascus, Damascus wasn't just the next city over. It was 160 miles away. So you could just see the determination of Saul. He wanted these Christians. He was going after them. You're going to scatter? Fine, I'll go get you. And he got a letter from the high priest that stated that he could go into these areas, into the synagogues, and remove these people. And the Roman law allowed them to extradite people back to Jerusalem for religious purposes. And so Saul had every right in his mind to do just that. Ironically, in chapter 8, we see Philip, the evangelist, going everywhere to evangelize the lost. Here we see Saul going everywhere to persecute Christians. But one thing that we're going to see happen from this point forward with Saul, that the things that were happening with Saul will now start to happen to Saul. And he was breathing threats. This terminology means harshness of language. He wanted to commit murder, which is ironic being a religious leader, knowing that one of the commandments is thou shalt not murder. He didn't care. He was on a mission. And he was breathing in an atmosphere of hate, violence, and murder against the church and against Christians. Later on in this same book, once Saul became a Christian, he actually was in front of Agrippa, King Agrippa, and he was telling Agrippa what his mindset was. And this, let me just read this to you. He said, this is Paul speaking, Saul speaking, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. So Saul, later on, talks to us about, to King Agrippa, of what he was feeling at this time. So we can get that insight of him there. This was Paul's own description of how he felt. And I keep using the words Saul and Paul. You'll hear that I interchange them. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name. And we'll see from about chapter 13, 14, 15 on, you won't hear him called Saul anymore. It wasn't that God changed his name like it was with Jacob and Israel. God didn't change his name. It's just he happened to use two names. When he was in the company of Jewish people, he was Saul. When he's in the company of Roman people, he was Paul. So you'll hear that kind of interchanging a little bit. But as we get further on in the book of Acts, we'll drop the Saul and it'll continually be Paul. But something was going to happen in Saul's life that would change him forever. And not only change him, change the course of Christianity forever. The madman would encounter the master. The master, that's our second point tonight in verse 3. So as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads were used when the oxen were yoked together and to farm a field. And so they'd put these sticks in front of the plow behind the oxen because the oxen would try to kick and not do the job it's supposed to do. So they put these pointed sticks, and so every time it kicked, it would hurt. And they say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so they keep moving forward. God had put a lot of obstacles in Saul's way. Jesus is saying, why are you kicking against the goads? Verse 6, so Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Great answer. Great question for him to ask. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. It was W.A. Criswell who said, "The Lord never lets a testimony, a sacrifice, or a witness fall futile to the ground, even though we may be in heaven when God brings it to pass." Case in point, Stephen was very instrumental in Saul's conversion, even though he was now in heaven. I believe the Holy Spirit was after Saul. Saul got to see Stephen. He debated Stephen. Stephen won that one hands down. Saul, being a very learned man, a rabbi, up-and-coming guy, wasn't happy about that. Brought the charges of blasphemy, was there when Stephen was being stoned to death. And as we remember in chapter 7, it says that when he was dying, that it looked like his face was shining like that of an angel. All these things had to play into Saul's mind. This doesn't normally happen. This is odd. And all these things are stirred up in his mind at that time. There's several things to point out here in this section. First being this. The encounter with God, it was supernatural. The encounter with God was supernatural. The light was from heaven, and it flashed all around Saul, even brighter. And the interesting thing, this wasn't happening at night. This was a flash. This was brightness in the middle of the day. It was noon, and yet this flash came. You can imagine how bright that flash was. And we think about Jesus and him being, you know, bright like this. We think of Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, and he was shining, as it were. Also in the book of Revelation, we get a description of Jesus in chapter 1 when it says, "In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." Secondly, Jesus was the one who initiated this encounter. Jesus initiated this encounter. When we understood that we were sinners, it was Jesus who came to us. We didn't go to Jesus. He came to us. In fact, in Luke 19:10, it tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus came to us. He found us on that road, whatever that road was. And then we, realizing we were sinners, received him as Savior. God doesn't see like man sees. Saul's namesake, King Saul, in the Old Testament, the Israelites wanted a king. They had a theocracy. God was their king. They said, "We want a human king." They said, "Let's pick Saul. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. That's the guy we want." They were looking on the outside. Now, this Saul, he was nothing to behold, though. There was nothing appealing to him. He was a short guy, and he wasn't strong or anything other than maybe intelligent. But there was nothing that God desired of him that made him appealing to God. In fact, he was doing such detestable things to God. Saul's salvation was completely by grace alone, not based on his merits, in the same way it is for us today. Thirdly, the encounter with God brought about humility in Saul. The thing that he can only do when he's on this road, this bright light comes about, he drops to his knees and says, "Lord, who are you?" In the same way, in repentance, we realize that we have this sin in our lives. We drop to our knees and say, "Lord, forgive us. We repent of this." An encounter with Jesus should cause us to fall to our knees. And it's interesting to note that Jesus says his name twice here, Saul, Saul. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus used this double word method several times. He would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, hey, listen up. This is important. You might remember in the garden, in the garden tomb, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and Mary came and thought she was talking to the gardener, and it was Jesus. He said, "Just tell me where you laid him so I can take care of him." And Jesus said, "Mary, Mary." You see this just for the effect of it. In the same way, he says here, "Saul, Saul." And he asks the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" When Saul was persecuting the church, he wasn't just persecuting individual people, but he was injuring the very body of Christ. Jesus Christ and his church are inseparable. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We know that in marriage that two become one flesh. In that same way, Christ and the church are bound by that. We're one in that sense. And so Jesus takes his church very seriously and considers his people part of himself. And Saul was convicted with the weight of his own sin against God. Another thing we see is that Jesus identified himself with the church. As soon as this light appeared, Saul asked for the Lord's identity. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus said clearly, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He was going around taking people, killing people. No. Again, they're inseparable. And know this, guys. There's going to be times when people will lash out at you as Christians because you're a representative of Jesus. And so they can't necessarily lash out at Jesus. They might lash out at you as a representative of Jesus. This happens quite often. Fifth, we see Saul called Jesus Lord. I believe Saul was saved right there on that road, right that very instant, because salvation happens in an instant. He was regenerated right at that very moment. Who are you, Lord? And another thing here, Saul obeyed Jesus' command. We know that as Jesus being our master, we being the servants, that we should never say, no, Lord. When Jesus asks us to do something, it simply needs to be obeyed. So as Saul's going down this road into Damascus, going to get ready to persecute the church, Jesus does a preemptive strike and comes down ahead of him and then strikes him there with blindness. And the thing about Jesus, when he saves us, he doesn't leave us in the state that we were in. He changes us. He renews us. So now we see that there was a madman who was met by the master, but now the master is going to send a messenger to deliver a message to Saul. And that's our third point tonight, the messenger in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. A funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. Picture yourself, if you will, for a moment as Ananias. You hear ahead of time, Saul, who's been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, is heading to your city. And he's coming to take Christians out of your city back to Jerusalem. And you are the leader of the Christians in that city of Damascus. And so who would he be coming for first? Probably you. This must think, okay, what am I going to do here? How are we going to react to this? You know his reputation, and he's going to stop at nothing to fulfill his religious calling. And then all of a sudden, God appears to you in a vision. That in itself would, of course, freak us out, but then he tells you what you need to do. Okay, this is what I want you to do. Get up, go to Straight Street, and there you're going to see Judas's house. I want you to go into the house, and you're going to find a man there. And his name is Saul. He's from Tarsus. And what? Wait a minute. What? No, don't worry. He's praying. Is he praying or is he prepying? And as you're seeing this vision, Saul is also seeing a vision as well. He sees you coming into the house, laying your hand on him, and he's going to regain his sight. This sounds more like a setup than a healing. If it wasn't a vision from the Lord, he probably wouldn't go. But it was a vision. But yet he still had questions about it. Lord, now I've heard about this man, Saul of Tarsus. Have you? I mean, are you aware of what he's been doing? Because this is pretty crazy for me to go to this guy because people are running away from him. People aren't running to him. Another thing, Jesus, Saul has authority. He has authority from the chief priest to come in to this town. I love the fact that Jesus is so patient with Ananias. And he understands his fears. He understands our fears. Jesus could have said, authority, Ananias? Authority? I created the heavens and the earth. I'm pretty sure that I've got some authority there too. I rose again from the dead. That's a pretty amazing feat. I've got authority there. Authority, I'll show you authority. But he didn't, because he's patient, he's kind, he's merciful, he's long-suffering. That's Jesus. Then Jesus explains it to him. Ananias, he belongs to me now. He switched teams in Ananias. He's no longer on the opposing team. He's on our team. Embrace him. Welcome him. Don't worry, I've got it all handled. You just need to be obedient. And Ananias was, to his credit. Guys, we are all messengers of the gospel. We carry a message from Jesus as well. And that message is, salvation is found in Jesus. So the madman met the master. The master sent the messenger, and the message was that of mercy. So our next point tonight is mercy in verse 17. And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Ananias did exactly what Jesus asked of him. Entered the house, and he laid his hands on Saul. Saul had been laying his hands of persecution on the Christians. But now Ananias, the Christian, is laying his hand of fellowship on Saul. But look how Ananias comes into the room and how he addresses Saul. I mean, he could have said, murderer Saul, persecutor Saul, you sinner Saul. But he says, no. Hey, brother Saul. And you wonder if in the back of his mind, he's like, I'm going to call him brother just to see how he reacts. If he like gets all crazy on me, I know that wasn't really a vision of the Lord. I don't know if that were the case. Or he wanted just to reassure him. Brother Saul, we're brothers. We're on the same team now. Saul was physically blind, but he was no longer spiritually blind. And when Ananias touched him, he regained his sight. What an ordeal for Saul. Here he was on this mission, and Jesus meets him on the road, completely transforms him, and sets him on a completely different path from this point forward. How did God seek you out? How did God touch you on your journey that you're on? I think it's important that we remember that daily to think of where we were going, where our journey was leading us to. But yet Christ sought us out and he redeemed us and he saved us. I think that's something that we should remember and be thankful for every single day. So now we're going to see Saul no longer the madman, but now Saul the minister, which is our last point this evening. Verse 20. Immediately Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Jesus took Saul, a madman, and turned him into Saul, a minister. That's what he does with our lives. He changes them. He transformed them. Paul himself penned these words in 1 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new." Who better than Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, to know this? Paul gets saved and immediately starts preaching Christ in the synagogue. What a shock this must have been to them. Saul comes into town, guns blazing, ready to take the Christians away. People knew he was coming. He was on his way. He's going to the synagogue. He's going to give us exactly what we want to hear. How do you apprehend these Christians so we can bring them back? No, instead, he preaches a message of the gospel. They're like, "What? Wait a minute. You were here against the Christians. Now you're on their side. You're preaching for Christ." And may I say this as just kind of a side note? This is the correct use of the pulpit. For Saul to preach Christ. Not for him to preach politics. Not for him to preach social issues. He was to preach Christ. And that's the correct use of the pulpit. But Saul didn't just tell them that Jesus was the Christ. Hey, let me tell you, you know, why I think Jesus is Christ. He proved to them. Apologetics. He proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. So Saul, though, the hunter, is now Saul the hunted. Because now they, the Jews, wanted to kill him. And it's from this time forward to his death, Saul is going to be treated the way he treated Christians. By getting arrested. By being falsely accused. By being beaten. By being stoned. By being martyred. Saul was in a tough spot. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Christians didn't believe him. He was like in no man's land. This Christianity thing, Jesus is lonely. Oh, just wait. Just wait. There'll be plenty of time. In fact, Barnabas came alongside of him. Barnabas, which means encouragement, the son of encouragement, came alongside of him and said, "Saul, come on, let me introduce you to these guys. There's nothing to be afraid of, guys. Saul, I know how bad he was, but look, Jesus changed him. He changed you. He changed Saul. He changed anybody." And what was the result of all this? The church prospered. The church prospered. They were edified. And instead of walking in the fear of Saul, they were now walking in the fear of the Lord. And this is what happens many times as things happen. You must have been a Christian at that time. You must have been thinking, this is crazy. You know, I didn't think this Christianity thing was going to be so tough. But yet, he went forward in his faith. And they saw the need that they had of moving forward in their faith. And they have people like Barnabas coming alongside of them. And what happens? The church multiplies. And Stephen was a big part of that, even though he wasn't around anymore. He played a big role in that. So in conclusion, here's the takeaway point tonight, guys. God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus for us and went out of his way to find us and give us the opportunity to receive forgiveness of our sins. God uses whatever method he deems necessary to reach us. Sometimes it's through trials. Sometimes it's through tragedies. Sometimes it's just simply realizing that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. For Saul, it was Jesus himself appearing to him on a road to Damascus. What was it for you? We know what it was for John Newton, who was a ruthless slave owner and traitor before he was saved. And then afterwards, he penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And in response to William Wilberforce, when John Newton was in his latter years, said this, "Although my memory's failing, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." I know that we can say those words as well. So with Saul's unlikely conversion, we see that no one is beyond the reach of God's love. That person will never come to faith in Christ. I just had Thanksgiving and I had a family member over. They are so far from God, they'll never come to faith in Christ. If Saul, the persecutor of the church, can come to faith in Christ, anybody can. In our two chapters this week, chapters 8 and 9, we read that that average people were saved, the multitudes. We read that a public figure got saved, a sorcerer. We saw a government dignitary was saved, the Ethiopian eunuch. And we even saw a notorious persecutor was saved. Do you know a notorious persecutor that needs to be saved? Preach Jesus to him. Do you know a government dignitary that needs Christ? Preach Jesus to them. What about a well-known person? Do you know a well-known person who needs Jesus? Preach Jesus to them. Maybe it's none of those. I don't know anybody of those type of people. Do you know an everyday average person that needs Christ? We all know someone who needs to hear the message of the gospel. The good news is that we are all sinners in need of salvation, and we know that Jesus is the way to God and the road to eternal life in heaven. So let's purpose to live that, and let's purpose to share that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example in your word, for a man who was so far from Jesus, to the furthest point of being a Christian, yet you met him on the road and you saved him, you redeemed him. We see that in our own lives, that we are so unworthy, but yet you adopted us as your children. We didn't earn it, we didn't merit it, we don't deserve it, but yet you give it to us. Thank you for your unfailing love to us. And God, as we go into our groups tonight, may we take that mindset into our groups that we are saved because of Jesus. And we can rejoice in that. And just help us to glean through the rest of your word and through some of the questions tonight and some of the time of prayer, those intimate needs being met. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for guiding and directing us. And thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.